At this time, I'd like to invite our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to head over to Children's Church, which is a special time of teaching and singing for our younger folks. And the rest of us can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Esther. Some of our kids actually may not remember a time when we were not in Luke, but we're not in Luke anymore, right? We are moving on. We are beginning a new series in Esther and Ruth, looking at God's quiet providence. We're going to actually approach this in backwards history. Esther comes after Ruth, but it is kind of two stories that are asking and answering the same question, which is, where is God in those dark circumstances when he seems absent? Ruth will tell us that God preserves even the lonely, or the lowly, even the foreigner, as he draws everyone to himself that call upon his name. And it's more of the small picture, looking at the scope of an individual. Whereas Esther, God is actually not even mentioned in the book, but he's shown to be working behind the scenes through even those that are not necessarily the most faithful people, in order to preserve the people of God. And it's more of the macro scale. And so we will begin our series by looking at this big picture of how God orchestrates all of human history to bless and to provide for his people. And then we'll kind of narrow that focus in on the individual in a few weeks as we move on to Ruth. So we'll begin by reading Esther 1. We'll actually read the whole of the first chapter, which is just 22 verses, if you'd like to follow along with me. It says this: "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple and silver rods, and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women and the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abgatha, Zethar and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsina, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So, when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man may be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. God in heaven, we thank you that you are not like the kings of the earth, that you are utterly different in your holiness and righteousness and glory, but also in your wisdom and love and mercy. We pray, Lord, that this greatness of your Godhead, of your kingship, would be made known to us today and that we would be transformed by it as we worship you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like for you to imagine growing up the way that the Jews would have grown up in this setting. Imagine growing up hearing stories about your great-grandparents and their faraway kingdom. Right now, you are a nobody. And in fact, you're trying to hide your family's history and to blend in, even as you would travel to busy markets or interact with your neighbors. But you know the stories. You come from a great kingdom that was special. Out of all the peoples of the world, the one true God had chosen your people and made special covenants with your ancestors. In fact, he revealed himself not just as a foreign God, but as the Lord, Yahweh. But dark times came, and your people wandered from the Lord. They worshipped false gods, and they broke their covenants. And so the Lord did exactly what he promised he would do, and he disciplined your forefathers, allowing them to be carried away into exile. That means you grew up hearing stories of Adam and Eve and the promise that God made to them that one day he would raise up one of Eve's descendants to actually crush the devil. You heard of God preserving humanity through Noah and the ark in the great flood. You heard of Father Abraham and Egypt and the stories of God performing the most fantastic miracles through Moses. Seas parted, frogs rained down from heaven, water sprang forth in the desert. A giant was slain by that great king, David. And the Lord promised that one of his heirs would actually sit on the throne of your kingdom forever. Yet for over 100 years since that terrible exile, there haven't been any miracles. Your people were allowed to return to that once great city, Jerusalem, but now it's nothing more than a tiny city that doesn't even have any walls. The most religious and pious of your community accepted the invitation to return to the safety, or to return from the safety of this capital, Susa, to go back to that backwater, and there they rebuilt the temple. But you've heard the temple is not anything compared to what it used to be. The Lord only seems to live in the stories, yet you live in the real world, and you wonder, where is this God? Well, this was Esther's childhood. And as we consider her context, we actually realize that we can relate a little bit more to her than we might first guess. On Sundays, we listen to all the same stories of the Bible, and we also hear the good news about what God has done. We just finished Luke, where we heard all about Jesus casting out demons, healing the lame, even being raised again from the dead. But then on Mondays, we go back into work, and we open up our emails, and we make phone calls. We get the kids off to school. We begin cleaning up the never-ending mess of life. God appears in the stories, but where is he in the real life? It's no surprise to me that the author of Esther wrote this history the way that he did. God is never mentioned by name in this book, yet he is clearly everywhere behind the scenes. The Persian culture, which was so full of foolishness, excess, and violence, is painted clearly for us all to see. Also, that against this dark backdrop, we can see the glorious beauty and brightness of the one true God who really does live and reign. Esther is a book of contrasts, and in chapter 1, the setting is put together so that from the very beginning, we see that the God that we worship is not like the gods or the cultures of the world at all. One day, that God will be revealed perfectly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But here, a basic principle is reiterated for all of the people of God in order to sustain them as they wait for his full revelation. The darkness of a fallen world cannot hide the goodness of God. This then is going to be our main principle this morning. Even the darkness of a fallen world cannot hide the glory of King Jesus. Even the darkness of a fallen world cannot hide the glory of King Jesus. Chapter 1 introduces us to the setting and the context that drives really the rest of the book. That setting is dark. It shows us an evil king doing evil things, reflecting the evil world that he loved. And that will help us to see clearly how different the world is than our king, the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we'll highlight just three of those differences very briefly, and we'll see that our king is not proud, but humble. He's not foolish, he's wise, and he's not cruel, but he's gracious. So the first thing that we'll see then is that the world is hedonistic, but our king is holy. Now, what do I mean by hedonistic? In short, hedonism is the idea that pleasure is the highest good. Life is best spent maximizing, getting, and then using the things that we enjoy while minimizing pain or discomfort. And that's essentially what's going on in the first 9 verses of chapter 1. There we read about this party that maybe would kill some of us today. 6 months of feasting, 6 months of drinking and pleasure and of the king showing off all of his wealth. It would take 6 months to recover from that type of party. And we have to ask, what's going on? Why is Ahasuerus showing off like this? Well, if we put together this account from Esther, along with other historical sources that we have, like the Greek historian Herodotus, we'll see a bigger picture. And what we find is that Ahasuerus, we know, was the son and the successor to Darius I. Careful readers of the Old Testament will know that Darius was, of course, the king under whom the temple in Jerusalem was rebuilt. But history also knows him as famously losing a war to the Greeks. He attempted to invade mainland Greece, but he was defeated at Marathon. And before he could reassemble another invasion, he died. Now his son, Ahasuerus, wanted to finish what his dad had started, so he gathered a great council of war. There was a stain on the family, and he needed to wipe away that stain by invading Greece. And so during this council, he promised to reward all the princes and generals that he gathered in Esther chapter 1, And what he was doing was he was using this banquet to say, look at how rich and powerful I am. I am rich and powerful enough to go invade those Greeks, right? The Spartans are nothing. I'm everything. But also look at how rich and powerful I am. If you please me, you'll get all of this. In fact, Herodotus records for us that at this war council, he promises all these princes and generals that whoever raises the best equipped and largest army for him would be rewarded in the way that the Persians love to be rewarded. And so he's showing them, look at what I've got. You can have this and more if you just follow me. All the best food, the best wine, the best art, the best entertainment, the best comforts, the best everything was put on full display. Everything that a fallen world craves and worships was offered to the Persian leaders. And believe me, Ahasuerus had it all. And he wanted the world to see that he had it all. If you just follow him, you can have it all too. We begin to see the enormous pressure that the people of God were under who lived in Susa. It would have been incredibly tempting to join in the vain pursuit of wealth and pleasure. All they would have to do is worship the Assyrian god or the Persian gods. All they would have to do is do business the way that the Persians did. All they would have to do is serve the king in whatever he commanded. Turn your back on Yahweh and on his righteousness, and behold, all types of pleasure would be yours. We may not have six-month-long banquets today, but I would argue that the people of God have it at least as bad. We have social media that bombards our brains with pictures and videos promising us an easy and more pleasurable life if we just do this or buy this product. We see manufactured stories meant to flip dopamine switches on in our brains so that we hunger and thirst for the good life. We have commercials that promise us health, wealth, and success. We have neighbors and coworkers who tell us about their exploits, and our hearts begin to long to experience all the same pleasures that these people claim to be experiencing themselves. And all of it often comes with a simple price tag of trading our faithfulness to Christ. All we have to do is trade charity for spending, swap out family time for personal satisfaction, swap out serving others through simply resting and taking care of ourselves. We're told we'll be happier if we serve ourselves and serve our needs than if we were to actually serve those around us. We're told the exact opposite of the truth because the Bible teaches us clearly that fallen cultures of this world are run by Satan himself. He is utterly committed to ruining our souls, utterly committed to ruining our minds, utterly committed to ruining our very being. But Jesus Christ is different. I know it's been about 100 years since we were in Luke chapter 4, but if we can remember that far back when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, he's tempted in this exact same way. Satan says, or the Bible says, and the devil took him up and showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and all their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If then you worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You see, there is but one Lord in God. There is but one King of all creation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at his name, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess the glories of his eternal goodness. There is nothing else worth worshiping." Yet in our honest moments, we have to recognize that even us who know Christ often bend the knee to many different types of idols. So how do we worship the Lord God and Him alone the way that Jesus Christ tells us to? Well, in Esther 1, we actually get a clue. And that's by observing a second comparison that could be made. And that is that the world is foolish, but our King is wise. When we see King Jesus clearly, we learn from His wisdom, the wisdom that rejects the worldly temptations of the devil. How did Jesus reject the foolish offer of Satan? He rested on the revealed will of God as it's contained in His word, the revealed will that all will worship the Lord God Almighty. When Queen Vashti refuses to come to Ahasuerus, the king doesn't know what to do. You see, he's put on full display his utter power to control all of pleasure in life. Everything that you could possibly want was at his parties, and his message was clear. I can give everything to you if you only obey me. But the message he received back from his wife was, I will not obey you. You see, he was foolish because he thought he could control people's hearts by controlling their pleasure. Too much is sometimes read into his command to Vashti, and sometimes too much is read into her response. It may be that Ahasuerus simply wanted to show off how beautiful Vashti was, or maybe he had more perverted motives in mind. Vashti might have been full of noble intentions, standing up to a cruel husband to rally all the women in the kingdom to do the same. Maybe she was too drunk from her party. If we did some math from other historical sources, we could make the case that maybe she was even pregnant with Ahasuerus' heir, Artaxerxes, and was simply too pregnant to come. We don't know. The author doesn't tell us. The author doesn't even give us hints, and so we shouldn't read too much into it. But we should ask, why doesn't he give us more detail? And it's because he's concerned, really, with just this point. Ahasuerus was a fool because he thought he was powerful enough to control people through their vices, even legislating whether or not they drank a lot of wine or they drank a little bit of wine. In reality, he thought he was powerful, but in reality, he didn't even have enough power to command the heart of his queen. Think about what the king wanted. Complete obedience, complete adoration. We have a word for that. It's worship. And to get that worship, he offered pleasure. But that's foolish, because whenever a person is constantly pursuing pleasure, they're worshiping themselves. They can't worship you. They can't worship Ahasuerus above all because they're too busy bowing down to the idols of pleasure and self. You see, the Persian culture and our culture are both foolish in the same way. Both promised fulfillment and happiness through pleasure. Both were fickle and ever-changing. And so the author clearly wanted to communicate that the people of God should not be dazzled by the power and temptations that our world sometimes uses to seduce us away from our God. He's reminding us that our pleasure is fleeting, that it doesn't last, and that ultimately it cannot control our hearts. Brothers and sisters, that means we don't need to be afraid when we are surrounded and seemingly dominated by secular materialistic power. Instead, think of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He left heaven's perfection, the perfect worship and service given to him by the beautiful and powerful angels from on high. He set aside heaven's bliss to endure hunger and thirst and splinters and sweat and toil, frustration and opposition, hatred and disrespect. The cross, the wrath of the Father. He set aside pleasure for sacrifice. He set aside being served in order to serve. He set aside life itself to die in our stead. And in the end, he won our hearts. Now he calls to himself his bride, the church. And how foolish we would be if we were like Vashti and refused that call. How foolish we would be to trade eternal life for the temporary pleasures of this world. How foolish we would be, even as Christians, to set aside eternal rewards and the joy of living lives of thankful holiness, all so that we might enjoy the fleeting mud pies of this world a little more. My first job was scooping ice cream at Carvel Ice Cream down south in North Carolina. And I remember the first day of work being incredibly shocked. Whenever we would run out of sugar cones, one employee would yell at another employee to toss them a bag of cones. And the other employee would not like gently underhand, they would like basketball pass or football throw the bags of these long sheets of cones. And I would be like, what are you doing? You're breaking like three quarters of the cones. And that was actually the point. There was a store policy that the employees could eat any of the cones that were broken. And so the kids that worked there made sure that there was a never-ending supply of broken cones. Now, I remember being shocked by that. But the thing that really shocked me was when I kind of took one of the broken pieces and bit in and bought it and ate it. Because that was the first time I had actually ever had a sugar cone. My family didn't go out for ice cream very much, and when we did go, we typically went to the places that just had the kind of styrofoamy, nasty ice cream cones. And so I grew up thinking that I didn't really like ice cream cones. I just liked them in the bowl. And I remember eating that first sugar cone and kicking myself. 15 long years of wasted eating. You see, I always chose the lesser good of eating ice cream out of a cup, because I didn't know that there was a greater good that was even an option. So often we do the same things today. We choose lesser goods because we think that that's as good as life gets. Or we choose lesser goods because we're afraid of missing out even on the slightest enjoyment of something. We choose the lesser goods of feeding our sexual desires with anything other than a spouse. We feed lesser temporary feelings of security by lying or cheating or even stealing. We choose the lesser good of self-congratulations when we put other people down through gossip or through a sharp tongue. We trade God's best designs for humanity for our own short-sighted, anxious scrambling. And we choose these lesser goods because we don't know, or we don't trust God's greater goods. We don't understand the strength that comes from patience or the unmovable resolve that comes through prayer. We forget the security and the deep connection that comes from being faithful to our spouses, not only with our bodies, but also with our eyes and with our imaginations. We forget that the pleasures of this world are fleeting, but the joy of an obedient life is everlasting. We scrape and claw for what we think is ours because we don't realize that we've been invited to join the King of Kings at an eternal banquet where every good desire finds its righteous fulfillment. And as we forget all these things, we fail. And we find ourselves at Ahasuerus' table instead, gobbling up the slop of this world. What can we do when we find ourselves then at the wrong table? Thanks be to God that we have one more comparison that will help us. We see finally in Esther 1 that the world is cruel, but our king is gracious. Ahasuerus is too wrapped up in the pursuits of his own glory to be wise enough to handle this situation. He doesn't know how to handle Vashti's rejection, so he asks his council of wise men with impossible names. And a real winner of a man, Memucan, tells the king in verses 16 through 18 that basically all the women in the empire will hear of her refusal, and then they will essentially rebel and act against their own husbands. And so he suggests an edict be issued that removes Queen Vashti as queen and establishes that every man is to be the master of his own household. Oh, to be a fly on the wall for the next 6 months and to watch all the arguments that came as men would be like, look at this, I have an edict from the king that you have to do what I said, right? That's essentially what this guy is suggesting would happen. I wonder what the Persian word is for overreaction. A personal slight is turned into an empire-wide affair, and it resulted in vindictive, cruel punishment. Praise the Lord that King Jesus is not like that. How many times has he summoned us to holy living or to obedience, and we refused? Has he then utterly cast us out from his presence? Has he called us to obedience and holy living, and we refused, and then he announces it through an edict throughout the whole of the kingdom? Seth wasn't faithful. Mark that on your calendars. No. Our king isn't like that. He's not vindictive. He's not cruel or mean. Praise the Lord that he is a patient, kind, and gentle shepherd. And indeed, when he came to earth, that's what he wanted us to know about him. He said in John 10 and in Luke 15 that he is the good shepherd. And that the good shepherd doesn't kill the wandering sheep. He leaves the 99 of the fold and he goes to seek the one that is lost. He's not vindictive. He's gracious. He's patient. And he's kind. But there will be a day when our refusal will be accepted. If we stubbornly refuse to ever come to Christ, he says he will eventually leave us alone. He will allow us to reject him finally. Do not harden your heart against so great and holy a God. Do not harden your heart against such a loving Savior. And do not stubbornly refuse his invitation to come to him in faith even now. And if you are already in Christ, understand that his call to you is not like Ahasuerus' call. He's not calling you to something cold and humiliating. His call to obedience, his call to holiness is for your good. He's saying, leave the feast of poison and come to the table of everlasting life. He's saying, depart from the foolish darkness of the world that is only going to kill you, only going to leave you empty and wounded. Come to life eternal. Come to the Father who has made you and who has eternal life stored for you. Come to me who is life. We have to hear that voice and know also that it is not just coming from some distant shore. On January 13th, 1982, Air Florida Flight 90 took off from Washington National Airport. And that was a miserable winter day with heavy snowfall for hours. It was so heavy, in fact, that flights had been delayed and federal workers had been sent home early. The flight's crew, unfortunately, failed to use anti-ice to remove the snow and the ice from the wings and other critical parts of the plane, and so when the plane finally did take off, it failed to gain enough altitude, and it hit the 14th Street Bridge. Only a handful of passengers made it out of the plane and into the icy water. And that was tough. They clung to debris as their body temperatures fell fast. Shock and hypothermia kicked in quickly, and some in the water began to freeze and then to drown. One man named Lenny Skutnik watched in horror from the shore as all of this unfolded. And he watched as a rescue helicopter eventually came and lowered a rope into the water and would allow the survivors to hold on, and then it would move it to shore and they could be rescued, and then it would come back and get more of the survivors. And so Lenny watched all of this unfold, but he saw that one of the women was too weak to grasp the rope. She tried looping her arm through the lifesaver at the end of the rope, but the cold water and the exhaustion from swimming and the shock from the crash was just too much. She kept slipping back into the water. She wasn't going to make it. Lenny decided he couldn't watch this woman die. He stripped down, took off his shoes, and he plunged into the freezing cold water. He swam to her, and he dragged her back to shore. He left the warmth and safety of his shore to risk his life for a stranger. You see, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he isn't just cheering for us from the shore. He left the safety and comfort of heaven to rescue us, to drag us from the icy clutches of a dying world. The opening of Esther 1 is all about showing off strength and showing that the king is taking care of himself. We don't have a king like that. We often slip beneath the surface, too weak and too exhausted to save ourselves, but King Jesus pulls us from the clutches of death. He lived among us, and he died for us. And having been raised again from the dead, he now rescues all who call out to him. He doesn't hate us for our weakness. He doesn't hate us because we're drowning. He doesn't hate us for the times that we've rejected him. No. He loves us instead. He is faithful and strong, enduring what we cannot. And he's not cruel. He's gracious. Who can compare to Jesus? He's beyond comparison. And nothing, not even the darkness of this world, can hide his goodness and glory. It's too great. He is too great. And so, brothers and sisters, whenever you feel yourself slipping, whenever you hear the call to Ahasuerus' table, whenever the icy grips of sin begins to drag you back down, call out to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just your king. He is also your savior. He will be there. Let us close this time then in prayer. Lord Jesus, we do praise you that even when we are faithless, even when we stumble and fall, we can cry out to you and we can have the confidence and assurance to know that you don't only just hear us, you also care and rescue. We praise you, Lord, for that grace. We ask that that grace would transform us, that the call of sin would fade into the background, that we would see and savor the goodness of your righteousness, and that we would love it, that we would long for it, and that you would then satisfy our souls. We pray all this in your name. Amen.